an amazing story, the wedding at Cana. I don't know about you, but there are so many things about this scripture that I don't know if I could ever really get tired of it. When I met with my lectionary group and we began looking at this week's lectionary, they all pretty much said, we are going to do the 1 Corinthians because the wedding at Cana has been done so many times. And then we ended up talking about the John scripture of the wedding about two-thirds of the time and spent hardly any time on the 1 Corinthians. It's such an interesting story. And to be honest, I feel like John always has a little bit of mysticism in his writing. And so I'm always trying to figure out what symbols and signs he's trying to show us. What I also love is that these two scriptures work so closely together. Understanding where our gifts come from and what our gifts are and the best way to use our gifts is what being church is all about. But this wedding, I think, is also about being church. The first thing that really jumps out to me about the wedding is that here we are, it's day 3 of a wedding celebration, and they're out of wine. Now, we plan weddings months, years in advance. We have people coming in here to look at this sanctuary, to look at it for weddings a year or 2 years in advance of their wedding. And those weddings are 30 minutes, and there's a reception that lasts a couple of hours. Imagine what it must have been like to plan a celebration that would last 7 days. That's a lot. Just think about that. It's exhausting. It's like camp or midwinter on steroids. I have really hard time planning food for groups. Last Monday, the cis women came to my house, and I thought I had just a small little collection of snacks for those women, and Roy and I have been eating it all week long, and we still have leftovers. It's not easy. Feeding a large number of people for 7 days, including drinks, must have been an amazing feat. And for some reason, Jesus' mother was part of this wedding planning because she's the one that notices there's a problem. Some believe that she might have been related to the family in some way, and that's why she was helping. We don't know the answer to that, but she knows there's a problem. Another interesting fact is that John never refers to Jesus' mother as Mary. He always refers to her as the mother of Jesus. Now, I don't know why that is, but remember I said John was a little quirky in that way. But that's something I'm going to ask when I get the opportunity. We knew her name was Mary. Why did you call her the mother of Jesus? But when Mary recognizes the problem, she goes to Jesus. And Jesus' response in our day and time might sound a little snarky. Woman, what problem is that for you and me? That sounds a little snarky. But I've read different translations and I've tried to understand it, and I really don't think that Jesus was being disrespectful as much as that was the moment, I believe, that Jesus made the distinction that she is my earthly parent, but I answer to my heavenly parent. My first priority is not to my earthly parent, but my heavenly parent. I do think it's interesting that Mary knows without hesitation that Jesus can take care of this problem. That makes my mind go in a lot of different directions. But it really makes me wonder what kinds of things Jesus did as a child that made Mary know he could take care of this. There's a book, I won't even mention the name because I'm a little embarrassed that I've read it, but there is a book, it's a novel, that tries to fill in what Jesus might have been like between his showing up in the temple and his ministry. And in the book starts, the very first paragraph, Jesus is sitting with his little brother, and his little brother is playing with the lizard, and his little brother would set the lizard down and kill the lizard, and Jesus would pick the lizard up, breathe life on it, put it back down. And the little brother would catch the lizard, kill the lizard, and Jesus would pick the lizard up, breathe life into it. So we don't know. We don't know what Jesus' life was like, how Mary knew exactly what Jesus was capable of. But I do have to wonder what Jesus did as a kid that made Mary know that Jesus could take care of this. But Jesus says, I don't know if it's time yet. I don't know if it's time for me to begin my sign. And Mary walks away and tells the servants to do what he tells you to do. She knew that Jesus could and would handle the problem. Now, it's interesting to me that not everyone at the party knew what was going on. It wasn't a big deal made. It wasn't a big public display of this first sign. Just the servants and the disciples knew. The groom, the family, not even the steward knew what was going on. And the steward was completely surprised when the better wine was saved for later. I find it interesting that there was so much water around the house. So I asked the Jewish rabbi at our gathering, I said, what kind of significance is that? That's a lot of water. 120 to 180 gallons of water. And he said, you know, for a 7-day ritual of cleansing at a wedding, it wouldn't be unusual for there to be a lot of water on hand. But, you know, they didn't have a faucet that they could just turn on and fill these jugs. So they had to get the water out of containers and bring it. And for the wedding, it would be natural to have water to cleanse the hands and the feet so that there would be purity at the wedding. I can't help but think that there are two significant times that Jesus uses wine. This first miracle, and then when Jesus teaches us that wine is a symbol of his new covenant with us. That's very significant for me. Wine is used for the celebration of the union of two, a spiritual, a physical union of two souls. And we use wine at our table as a symbol of our union with Christ, both physical and spiritual union. Another important part of this story for me is that Jesus' first recorded miracle is a sign of hospitality. It wasn't a healing or a resurrection or a casting out of demons or a big show. It was hospitality. Making sure that the party goes on. That means a lot to me as a Christian. I think we sometimes get to the point in our lives that we think God doesn't want us to have fun. And that's just not what we're taught by Jesus. Yes, there are some very difficult stories in this book. But Jesus showed us at his first miracle the joy of celebration. David Steele, who is a pastor and an author, calls this Cana grace. The knack for throwing parties that combine food, decorations, laughter, and music to create an atmosphere of welcome, well-being, and love. He's even coined a beatitude that I really love. Blessed is the pastor whose church has a real tenor and a plumber, but doubly blessed is the pastor whose congregation knows Cana grace. I love that. I think this church knows Cana grace. I think in just a very few hours, we're going to show this community that we are a Cana grace church. We're going to come together and just enjoy a beautiful day together. I think that being a Cana grace church means that we need to have our eyes open to ways that we see the wine running out. We sometimes get so caught up in thinking that we need to be so serious and, yes, holy, that we think we can't be joyful. I've told this story before, but when I was a GA, for you all, that was an organization called Girls in Action when I was a child. And one of our leaders thought church was supposed to be very serious. And my best friend Ellen Wolf and I got the giggles over something. I don't remember what it was. But we both had to stand in the corner the rest of GAs because God did not intend for us to laugh at church. Obviously, that made a strong impression on me. Even as a young girl, I knew she was wrong. I remember going home and telling my mother, "She is wrong." And my mother agreeing with me, but saying there is a time for laughter and a time to be serious. But we're to celebrate with great joy what's been given to us. Yes, there is much to be learned from the past, especially from scripture and liturgy, but God didn't stop changing water into wine 2,000 years ago. Every day there are opportunities for us to see where there are needs, where the joy of life is going to slip away, and if we don't step in and allow God to work through us, to use our gifts, to share with others, to allow the joy of Christ to flow through us without question, then the wine is going to run out. Do we believe, do we really believe today that God still turns water into wine? Do we really believe that it's possible for God to work in us and through us? Do we seek to see when the vats are empty and need to be refilled? That's what we're called to do. And when the wine is flowing, we remember that Jesus gave himself. And the wine represents that fact. It was a new promise of love and grace flowing freely. The vats are never empty. May we be open to God using us to turn water into wine. Amen and amen.